I was getting up this morning, I reached in the closet, and the Lord drew my attention to the Wallace and Gromit tie that my daughter bought for me in England. Wallace and Gromit are a little bit like a Harley motorcycle. If you don't understand them, it doesn't make any sense to explain them. But I really, really enjoyed it. We're talking about the importance of a pastoral ministry augurs pastors and sheep. But first we'd like to look in Galatians, the fifth chapter. I'm sorry, Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 8 through 11. And while you're looking there, I'd better get a watch out because I don't see that one and we're in trouble if I don't see the time. Chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not going to explain that too much. I'm just going to observe that God gave several gifts to the church, and among them are evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now we know that God, being the great King, does not give foolish or empty gifts. So pastors are important for whatever reason, whatever purpose they may serve. Pastors are important simply because God gave them. Period. So in a sense, the rest of this is merely commentary. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember that Corinth was a church that was very, very rich in gifts, had abundant gifts, right? But they were a church that had problems. They were divided. And this book is frequently referred to, especially in early writers in the assembly movement, because one would say, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And they had these parties and divisions that grew up. And Paul was dealing with a church that, although it was gifted, had a lot of problems as a family. And therefore it was kind of dysfunctional. And so he gave them certain illustrations to help them understand what they were like. And one of the most memorable we have here in the 12th chapter, starting in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. You see, here is the sense of unity. We look at our body and they say, yep, I have many members, but I'm really just one me. And so Paul understands that the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, is a dynamic thing. But there's a problem. He says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, is it not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where's the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where's the smelling? But now God has set members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased them. So there is a sense in which we find in the church a dynamic diversity which does not argue against the unity of believers, but it is in fact is a necessary part of that oneness. But there is a tendency to let that diversity become a source of division. Hey, you are a foot. You are a hand. And the hand says to the foot, "You know, I don't look like you." And the foot says, "No, I don't look like you." So we really have nothing to do with each other. So what in the world does all this have? Well, you remember, God gave three kinds of gifts: pastors, teachers, and an evangelist. And because of the way we are built as human beings, there is a kind of a dynamic tension that exists between those people. For example, the evangelist will say to the pastor and the teacher, "When you guys go into the restaurant, don't you go in there to bring the people to the Lord?" And the pastor and the teacher kind of look at him and say, "No, we go in there to eat lunch." And the evangelist said, brothers, we're smiling here. "No, I had 12 weeks of meetings." And the pastor will go up to him and says, "That's wonderful, brother. I'm so happy the Lord was working mightily through you. Would you mind signing up for 12 more years?" Sometimes the teacher and the evangelist, I mean the teacher and the pastor, can see the same thing, you know, in slightly different ways. The teacher will say, and incidentally, I have as much teaching in me as shepherding. Really uncomfortable, huh? I'm resonant. The teacher will say, "Vision." The pastor will say, "Passion." The teacher will say, "Light." And the pastor will say, "Heat." "My library," says the teacher. "My flock," says the pastor. "It's on fire." "Forget the fire. The flock's being scattered." You see, they have a different focus. And it's not that it's wrong. It's a dynamic tension. They each have a witness to the other. The evangelist reminds us that we need to preach for repentance, that it isn't just faith, that conversion consists of turning from sin to God, repentance and faith. And you cannot turn away from something without turning to someone, and you cannot turn to someone without turning away from someone. Otherwise, the Lord says you can't serve God and mammon. And so there is a necessary thing that the evangelist reminds us of: a love for the souls of lost men. And God forbid we should ever fail to weep for men going out to a lost eternity. God forbid that we should ever not have about us the element of the gospeler. The teacher will say, "You cannot love without the truth." The truth is the ground of all valid human relationships. You cannot love without the truth. And the pastor will say, "Yes, you're quite right. But it is entirely possible to have the truth without love, and that destroys souls." See, we need each other. We need each other. I was delighted by our brother as he held forth, and, you know, forgive me, brethren, but I'm not really trying to pick on people. I really am not. I'm trying to emphasize that we need each other. There's a dynamic tension here. Our brother spoke about how can, developing love for God and His Word. And he began with that wonderful passage, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." And we begin with a love for God and a love for God's Word. And I was really rooting for our brother. It was a difficult climb, but he finally got up to the top of the mountain where he concluded, "You know, you really need to love your brothers and sisters." And I said, "Amen, brother. I was watching you while you were climbing the mountain. Well, how'd you get up here so fast? Well, on the other side, there's a passage in Galatians that Paul had, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, not only do we, sometimes we climb the mountain, and sometimes we take the elevator. It is important, and it is important that we come to that dynamic sense of unity. Pastors are supremely concerned with the unity of the church. The assembly movement is a movement that has been rich in teaching. And if there is anything that is part of the witness that we need to look back at, is that it is also a movement that has been weak in pastoring, which is why it has tended to be brittle and break apart and have divisions. It preserved one of the sweetest and most gracious testimonies to the church at large. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. And nowhere has there been such hardness of heart and division, I think, as in the assembly movement over the last several hundred years. It isn't. And so, we need teaching. And we need evangelists. Otherwise, there'd be no sheep in God's flock. And we need pastors. God has given all three, and they are equally important, but they are different, and we need to listen to one another. Now, it is good in things of God to go back to God himself, and so let's take a look at Genesis, the first chapter, so that we might see somewhat of wherein the importance of the ministry lies. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, if you look at this verse very carefully, you will notice that its construct is somewhat different. We're going to move pretty quickly here, so please bear with me. If you look at this very quickly, you see that the construct here is very different. In 3, it's let there be light, and there was light. In 6, let there be firmament, and it was so. Let there be waters under the heaven, and it was so. Verse 9, let the earth bring forth grass. Verse 11, and it was so. Let there be light in the firmament. Verse 15, and it was so. And so on. So that here, it is simply a matter of a commandment. Let there be, and it was so. But here we have a construct that's a little different. It says, let us make man. He doesn't say, let man be. He said, let us make man. So this is not a commandment. It is a consensus. It is an echo of a counsel of the Most High God. And I'm very thankful that the Lord did some spade work relative to this with our brother J. Boyd Nicholson Jr. in terms of foreknowledge and predestination and so on. So I don't have to labor to explain that in Romans 8:29 we read, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And also we read in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we recognize that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that choice, which is a deliberate act of his will, the good pleasure of his will, is an action that proceeds from a determination, from a decision. Now we know that willingness precedes an action. Even in Scripture, it says God works in you both to will and to do. And if the action of choosing is before the foundation of the world, then we understand that the predestination to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is a determination, a summation of the divine counsels, is also before the foundation of the world, and in fact is an eternal counsel of God. The reason that is important, okay, and that's predestination, he was saying pre, before eternity, eternity past, destination, eternity future, the whole scope. The reason that is important, it lies in the relation that subsists between time and space and God. We know that God is omnipresent, that He is present in all space, but He is not bound by space. He cannot be contained by space. Space is not God, therefore it must be created. If it is created, it is finite, but God is infinite, and He cannot be contained by space. Similarly, He is present in all time, but He cannot be contained by time. We are trapped in time and space because of our finitude, because of our creatureliness. Simple materialities are manifest in space and time, and two objects cannot be in the same space at the same time, for example. But God relates to all time and all space, simultaneously, if you will. And so the eternal counsel of the Godhead echoes in all time and space. That means that this assertion, let us make man in our image after our likeness, is as resonant in this place at this time as it was when He shaped man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So that we see the creation of our first parents when was not the total fulfillment of the divine counsel, only a manifestation or an instance thereof. That is remarkable, because what the devil did in marring the image of God is then seen to be like a small child building a sand wall on the beach in the front of a tidal wave. There is no contest between good and evil. Evil, in one sense, exists, but in another sense is not even to be compared. He permits it to go on to serve His purposes. The wrath of man praises God. It's made to praise God, as our brother Broyd Nicholson informed us. Okay. If it is so, then we must say, are there other instances of this? We have to be very careful when we come to our Lord's incarnation, because He is very God and very man. And the two natures which are antithetical are joined in one person, and that is a great mystery. For 400 years, theologians struggled with it. Chalcedon finally at least drew the boundaries of the Christological argument and defined the validity of all discussion in future, but it never resolved the mystery. Great, beyond all controversy, the apostle says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Very God, very man. Now, as God, Hebrews informs us that He is the express image of the Godhead. That is not quite the same construct when it talks about being conformed to His image. Here it's saying He is the representation of the reality of God. He is God in His divinity. But in His humanity, He is perfectly human, without sin. And therefore, He mirrors for us what God meant for man to be at the first when He created our first parent. That's why He's referred to as the last Adam. Not simply because He's ahead of a race, as Adam was ahead of a race. That's true enough. As Adam was the head of the whole human race, so our Lord is the head of the church, new race. But the point is that man, the image of God in man, whatever that is, and we could spend a long time describing that because there's a lot there. Whatever that is, the image of God in man was not destroyed, but it was marred by sin. But God's purpose was still that man should be made in His image. And in a sense, the incarnation of our Lord answers, and is another instance, certainly in His humanity, it's another instance of the satisfaction of that divine counsel, that we might have before us what it is to be truly human. Verily God, we sing, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. Darby's quotation from Hebrews, and if I can just dig it out here, John 4, chapter 4, verse 8, in Darby's translation, reads very clearly in this matter. To this end, the Son of God was manifest that he might undo the works of the devil. The works of the devil were to mar the image of God in man. And he undoes that. And incidentally, that's another aspect of the cross, because what does he do? He opens for us a new and living way through his flesh to enter into the holiest of all, that we, as dear children, might enter in there to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Grace for what? That we might be like his Son. That's why Darby says, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son." The "like thy Son" is the Greek word ikonos, or what we have the word icon from, a picture, an image. What I'm leading up to is this. The whole purpose of pastoring people has to do with renewing, as it were, or creating in man the image of God, the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul will say in Ephesians, I think it is, Galatians 4:19, "Oh, my little children, of whom I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you." See, he was writing to believers, but he was concerned that Christ should be formed in you. And that is the importance of the pastoral ministry, that Christ should be formed in you. Now, we are going to look then at the importance in a personal sense. There is a little town that was in about out in the Far East, by the name of Dura Europos. How many of you are familiar with Dura Europos? Show of hands. Diane, I know you are. It's a very interesting town. You should be familiar with it. There was a small house church there in Dura Europos. It's probably the oldest known extant church building that we have today. Built around the middle, I guess, of the 2nd century, in a town that had all kinds of temples. The synagogue at Dura Europos is more interesting. It had a great big zodiac, and it's pretty well known in archaeological circles. Anyway, it was a house church. It was a New Testament church before the polity of the church had kind of warped into a sacerdotalism. And people met there. They knocked out a center wall, created a building. There was a little baptismal tank where they were baptized people, and there were murals on the wall. And what happened, the Seleucids came along. I think it was the Seleucids. Anyway, they attacked the city. And because the church was near the wall, they had to reinforce the city against the sappers. And so they built an earth ramp, and the little church got buried. And it was buried till about 1937, when an excavation from Yale came and dug it up. And when they dug it up, they found this little church, Dura Europos, the earliest building, and interestingly enough, the earliest representation in paint of our Lord Jesus Christ. The earliest known representation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I believe, in the basement of the Art Museum at Yale in New Haven. So we have in Yale probably the earliest, antedates the catacombs. Not by much, but it does. And it's very interesting that this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ is a picture of a man, not bearded, in a short tunic with a lamb on his shoulders. Because how people saw our Lord Jesus was not so much as a teacher and evangelist, although his ministry had those aspects. His ministry was that of a shepherd, a pastor. Now, it is very important, then, in the pastoral work to have certain understandings about the people that you're dealing with. For example, when Isaiah encounters the Most High God in Isaiah chapter 6, he cries out in anguish, having heard the proclamation of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts," and the posts of the door are ringing with that proclamation, and his heart is trembling at the voice of the archangels, or the angels, the seraphim. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched sinner that I am!" Is that what he cried out? No. He did not cry out, "Oh, wretched sinner that I am. I dwell in the midst of a sinful sinners." you know. He cried out, "O wretched man that I am." He was a man. When Paul bespeaks in the great seventh chapter of Romans and deduces with such brilliance the presence of the presence of sin in his nature because of the dichotomy between his assertion that the law is good and holy and the fact that his will does not carry it out, he says, "Ah, my will's in bondage to something. What is it? Sin." And then he cries out, "Oh, wretched sinner that I am." Does he do that? No. He cries out, "Oh, wretched man than I am." We need to guard, although the scripture refers to men as sinners, we need to guard against the dehumanization of people that would deny that the image of God does still exist in men, even unregenerate men. That people are, after all, human. They are sinful, yes, but they are also human. They have two kinds of needs. They have human needs, and they have needs for salvation. You thought nothing of eating. Anybody else here, saved or unsaved, would also eat, or sleep, or wash, and have a dozen other needs. In our Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord gives us, we have three confessions. The confession of faith, "Our Father who art in heaven," and the confession, which represents the encounter with God. "Our," horizontal, right? "Our," it's the prayer of the church, "our," and the vertical, "Father." It's the cross. We enter into the Lord's Prayer by the way of the cross. That is where we encounter God, in the cross. And the moment we encounter God in the cross, we are transformed, and everything that follows in the Lord's Prayer is an appropriate expression of the inward change of the person. So that the first thing the cross teaches us is to worship. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The second thing it teaches us is it reverses our priority and establishes new commitment. "Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, not mine." The third thing it does is it teaches us obedience. "Thy will be done." And the third thing it does, its combination, it teaches us to say two other confessions. There's a confession of faith. There's also the confession of our humanity, our human need. "Give us this day our daily bread." It has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with human need. I am a human being. I am a man. When Isaiah, the first words out of Isaiah's mouth are this: "Woe is me, I am a man." Stop there and ponder his words. He's a man with needs. People have human needs. They have a need for daily bread. And that becomes the basis of a whole lot of ministry that the church is sometimes negligent in. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving shelter to those who have no homes, handing out blankets to the homeless in New York City who live in cardboard boxes. Practical human ministry, because they are human beings made in the image of God. They are human. And then comes the confession, "And forgive us our debt." So when we look then at the shepherd in John 10:1-18, brothers, I'm going as fast as I can, believe me. I wish I had a little more time. When we look at the shepherd in John's Gospel chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." You see, our Lord says here, "I am," verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. I am the norm. I am the norm for what it is to be a shepherd. You want to find out what a pastor is? Look at me. I am the good shepherd. I am the pastor. I am the norm. I set the norm." And the first thing we recognize is that there are thieves and robbers and there are shepherds. And the sheep better well know the difference. Lots of people, you know, follow Jim Jones to South America and ended drinking poison. He was not a shepherd. People need someone to trust. A shepherd is someone you trust. He satisfies a basic human need to have someone who he can trust, someone who cares for him. That's why children trust their mamas, because their mamas love them and they care for them. We need someone to trust. We need to understand that he is the true shepherd, that he is not a thief or a robber. He is a trustworthy individual. And then he says, the porter openeth to him, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep. People need to have someone who calls them to a higher life. They need to have hopes and dreams and aspirations that align with the majesty and the glory of what God has called them to be, like himself. Sin dehumanizes us. Sin makes us like animals. And they need to hear someone calling them to a nobler, greater, gooder life, people, better life. People need to hear the voice of the shepherd. And he says, he calleth his own sheep by name. You get older, you begin to forget people's names. What did you say you were? I speak in 5 meetings. Oh, hello, brother. Oh, hello, sister. I'm sorry. Even if you told me a name, I'll probably forget it in 5 minutes, but I love you anyhow, you know. People need to have a sense of identity, that you are someone. I remember a line from a movie. I don't even remember the movie, but it was this tragic movie in which this guy, I guess, had made a botch of his life, and he says, in the end, he says, I could have been somebody. I could have been somebody. And people need to have a sense that they are somebody, that Jesus comes to them, the Lord of the universe, the God of creation, knows them by name. As a matter of fact, they are so important to them that the hairs of their head are serialized. They could tell you how many times you stood up and how many times you sat down, how many words came out of your mouth. That he loves you so much that you're important to him. People need to know that they're somebody in God's sight. He calls the sheep by name, and he leads them out. Them. People need to have a sense of community. They need to have a sense of belonging, of being in a family, that there is some group of individuals around me who really care what happens in my spiritual life. And the task to create that environment. He goeth before them. People need role models. They need somebody they can look up to. Like the guy that was going on his way to the bar through a deep storm, stepping through the snow, and he turned around to find his little boy following his footsteps, ticking through the snow. And it delivered him from his alcoholism, because he said, he's following in my footsteps. People need somebody with big feet so they can follow them. And they need people who are following Jesus. And then people need to be loved. You know, I won't deduce that here, but it touched my heart that the very first hymn that we sang, 106, like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children in his arms. He carries them all day long. You know how hard it is to carry something all day long? You ever have a small kid and carry them walking for even a couple hours? You know how hard, tired your arms get? People need to be embraced. They need a hug every once in a while. You know? And so often we're shy and we're cold. People need to be embraced. They need to be held, that sense of closeness with another human being. I'm so thankful to our brother that, and I've forgotten which one, but I noted as he spoke, he said, and then I got to a certain point in my life and someone came along. And then I got to another point in life, he said, then someone came along. People need someone to come along and help them find their way to to the Savior. So there's a great deal of human need that people need. But this is not to say that people do not need the Savior. Incidentally, this is why fellowship will bring many a person to the Lord where a Bible study might not. I'll just put that little thought out there. We might be sensitive about that. Certainly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But sometimes the love of the saints plucks the earwax out of the ears so that they can hear the Word of God. Now, when we speak about salvation, we are really dealing with a fairly direct process. Okay? The other day I had to speak at Waterbury Bible Study, and I got lost. Brother gave me a wonderful set of directions. I was really, you know, I'm what our Jewish friends call a nemish, you know? I got lost, but fortunately, technology was with me. I don't know if I really did I say that. I had a cell phone in the car, okay? And I plucked out the cell phone, and I dialed the number, and I said, "Hi, I'm lost." So they said, "Oh, where are you?" And I said, "I'm in my car with the cell phone, and I'm driving around." I said, "Oh, good." Then they said, "Where are you?" And I had to describe the surroundings. And they said, "Oh, that's where you are. Well, now you go up the street here." Okay, I'm going up the street here, and I see this store, and I see that store. Now turn left at light. Okay, turn left at light. Go down a little ways so you see the... Oh, yeah, I see it. Okay, turn... Pretty soon, we were right in front of the building. That's a paradigm of a pastoral situation. Three aspects. You need to know where somebody is. What is it that God says to Adam the first time in the garden? "Adam, where are you?" Exactly what they said to me. You see, people are lost. People are lost. They are lost. They're separated from God, and they're lost. When the shepherd had 99 sheep in the fold, right, and one was out on the hills, he had to trek off the hills. And what he was saying, nonverbal communication with his feet, he was saying, "Where are you, little sheepy? Are you in the bushes? Are you over the cliff? Where are you? Where are you?" And finally he heard, "Aah." And he said, "Oh, there you are." You have to find out where somebody is. And so that God asked him the first question, "Where are you?" Now, I mean, God's omniscient. Why did he ask a question? He knew where Adam was. He knew his state. He knew where he was psychologically, spiritually, emotionally. He knew where every serialized hair on his head was, hiding behind the bushes with a leaf. So why was he asking the question? Well, because he wanted the image of God brought back in Adam. He was inviting him to think, "Man, where are you?" It was an invitation for Adam to think. It was an invitation for Adam to communicate with God once again where he thought he couldn't do that. It was an invitation for Adam to come forward and confess, "God, I've sinned. Have mercy on me. I've sinned. I'm a sinful man. I've done it again. Or have done it the first time." It was an invitation for him to confess, to repent, to come to God as the Savior. So he had to know where he was. Or the shepherd asked the same question, "Where are you?" That's why the shepherd has to have a good set of ears. You know, God gave us two ears, one mouth. He was saying something, right? You have to listen. I find as a teacher I'm a very poor listener. I'm too busy talking. I have to listen. I have to listen to hear the cry of the heart that is sometimes hidden underneath all the trash that they're presenting. You have to listen. And the first question is, "Where are you?" Now, the second question is the question our Lord Jesus asked of the apostles, "Who do men say I am?" Because you see, if you do not know who our Lord is, how can men be shaped into his image? And so a pastor has to be someone who knows his Lord, knows him in a way that is most intimate. And then finally, there is the way of getting from where you are to where you ought to be. And of course, that involves understanding the spiritual life. Now, a pastor has need of theology. And the Assembly movement was very brilliant in its contributions to ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church, and eschatology, the doctrines of prophecy. And of course, the evangelist is very much concerned with soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, and hermetology, the doctrines relating to sin. And he is also very concerned with anthropology, the doctrines relating to man and man's condition, theology proper, and ornithology, Christology. He's very interested in these branches of theology. But the pastor has one set of doctrines that are absolutely essential to their stock in trade. And incidentally, if you go to Sperry Schaefer's text on systematic theology, you will not find it there, because he was a teacher. And teachers generally have a blind spot in this specific area of theology. That is the doctrines of the soul. Because you see, the pastor has the care of souls. Soul in Greek is psyche. And the branch of systematic theology that deals with the soul is called psychology. You see, our problem with Freud is not a problem with psychology per se. It is a problem with atheism. That's why modern psychology doesn't work, because it's atheistic. The problem is not with psychology as a discipline. The problem is with atheism, a belief that God doesn't exist and that therefore guilt is relative, etc., etc., etc. Simply doesn't work. And as Brother Don Norby pointed out, it doesn't work. There are extensive studies that show it doesn't work. Not to say their observations of human behavior are totally inadequate. There may be some things of value there, but generally it doesn't work because it's atheistic. But, beloved, please, when we're going to fight this battle, let us shoot the rider, not the horse. The enemy is atheism. Psychology is simply the doctrines relating to the soul, and the pastor must understand, have a biblical psychology. I was floored one time when some Dallas graduate said, well, the church has never evolved a systematic psychology, the sound psychology. I mean, that was utter blindness. He had never read Tertullian's De Anima on the doctrine of the soul. He had never read John Flavel on the soul, Jonathan Edwards on the soul. He'd never read the Apophthegmata Patrum. Now, I understand they're not scriptures, but these were men who looked at the scriptures, and in fact, besides the major theologies of the first four centuries of the church relating to the Trinity and Christology, there was this undertone of how do we apply this anyway? And there were brilliant developments in the doctrine of the soul. The psychology of the first few centuries is brilliant. And it is absolutely essential to being an effective pastor. You've got to understand where a person is, how he gets hung up, how to set him free. Pastoring is a very difficult work because, you see, it's very individualized. Teaching, I talk to a big group. Pastoring, I do one at a time. When the sheep scatter, they become a lot of individual problems, and I have to go, sheepy, where are you? And everybody goes in his wrong direction. And I have to hunt them out, and I have to deal with them one at a time. And it may take a year, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years. It's very expensive, very time-consuming, and it's very number-limited. That's why our Lord pastored really only 12 men, although he had thousands. He was telling us something. So that the goal of the pastor, then, is central to the central business of your salvation in this age, which is sanctification. That's why God has left you here, to make him like himself. And that takes time, it takes trial, it takes struggle, it takes sweat to work out your salvation. Now, I'd like to just comment a few things on the church, his importance to the church. We could look just for a moment. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it. Zechariah 13:7, the latter part of the verse. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. There is a definite causal relationship between the presence of an effective pastor and church unity. Unity exists in the church in potentiality, just like the relationship. All men have a potential relationship with God. All men have a potential relationship with God. But the prayer of faith is what makes it real. Coming to God by the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes that a real relationship and a growing relationship. So the church is in fact one, but it is a potential unity. And to actually see that unity brought to reality means that you in effect have to deal with the carnal nature. That's why our brother Colin's talk on worldliness was so timely. Worldliness is in fact the seduction that tends to bring the flesh, the carnal nature, into the devil to do the devil's bidding. The devil wears the glove of the world to
to lay hold of the handle of your flesh and pull you out of the kingdom. Now, he can't do that, but he can sure do a lot of damage in the process.
And so, the work of the pastor in the church has to do with things like reproving, rebuking, exhorting, which we could talk a little bit about. We don't have the time. We're already overdue. But he has this ability to make one. When I was a boy, I had three dogs, a Malamute, German Shepherd kind of combination, and a Water Spaniel, Cocker Spaniel kind of combination, and a full-bred Lassie-type collie dog. You know, black, white mane, beautiful brown snout. That dog had a nose that was so big he didn't know where the end of it was. If he went to lick your face, he'd poke your nose, his nose into your ear. You know, he was a wonderful, wonderful dog. We'd go for a walk because the two dogs would fight. I had to walk between them. We'd go for a walk in the woods. And so I would walk down, and the German Shepherd on one side, the Spaniel on the other, and keeping them apart. And the collie would go around us in a great circle. And that's how he walked. He would just walk around us as we walked forward. He just kept going round and around and around. Shepherds, a collie will herd anything. He'll herd cats. Okay? He wants, and shepherds desire to provide unity. Now, it's not a unity like this, which is a bits of pieces of a piece of furniture. It's a dynamic unity, which is why, you know, please don't misunderstand when I talk about the limitations of teaching or I talk about the limitations of the evangelist. I'm also saying pastors have their limitations, and we need one another, like a triune thing. A triangle is the first stable form in nature, so you need a teacher. Now, Paul does say, be not many teachers. I don't think he said anywhere, be not many pastors. So, we do need pastors, okay? And we do need people who will love the flock. So, it is important to realize then, and particularly so in a movement that has been prone to division, that we do need pastors to provide unity in the assembly and among the assemblies. Now, I'd like to just conclude with a few observations. Our conference theme, and again, is entering a new millennium. And praise God, we are entering a new millennium. I'm very thankful to God that He has preserved this movement thus far. We are entering the new millennium in about 85 days. Our Lord may come in the next 10 minutes. Our Lord may come in the next 10 days. But our Lord might not come in the next 10 centuries. And so my concern is not maybe so much with the next 85 days. I think we're going to get there if the Lord doesn't come. I think we're going to get there. My concern is whether we're going to exit the next millennium. You know, the history of the church is marked by endless movements that died. Somebody mentioned Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church, and it's an excellent tract, a little bit of a polemic, but it's an excellent tract, good introduction to history, and you will see many, many, many movements in there. Most of them are dead, gone, finished. They're little footnotes in history. Okay. The church exists outside the bounds of the assembly movement. It is a movement that's about 200 years old. It's very, very precious because it was recapturing truths that the church lost very quickly in the first 100 or so years. By the time 300 comes around, the church has morphed into the sacerdotal forms that you find in the Eastern churches and the Western Roman Catholic Church, or something akin to it. That's a fairly complex history, but it has morphed. It has changed very, very quickly. It only took 200 years to lose it. It took maybe 1,700 years to get it back. Okay, so the assembly movement is very, very precious. A recovery of very precious truth. However, it could morph. One of the things that could happen in the next 10 centuries is this movement could morph and turn and just change into something that doesn't even resemble a movement. It could turn into something that you wouldn't even recognize in the next 300 years. You came back in 300 years, if the Lord doesn't come. The other thing that could happen is it could absolutely die out and become so that the works of JND become, you know, one or two in the entire world and some dusty library somewhere and some seminary somewhere that a few specialists read about as they read about those strange, quirky people called the Brethren. You could die out. You could be a part of a dying movement. Or, it's possible, that the next 10 centuries
could see the assembly movement become the dominant form of Christian polity in the entire world, replacing Roman Catholicism, replacing Eastern Orthodoxy, replacing all the scattered reform movements, could replace the whole lot of them. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? It's a question to ponder, isn't it? And I think as we even consider that, I mean, maybe the Lord will come soon, I don't know. But it's interesting to consider that, and I think one of the things that I can say with a fair degree of certainty, we will not ever be without the need for godly teachers of the Word. And we will not ever, ever be without the need for men who evangelize and teach others who are not gifted evangelists at least how to share their faith and how to be bold for the Lord and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never, never, never. Those are wonderful gifts, and as far as I can see, we need them. We will also need pastors and shepherds. And I think if those three gifts can proliferate and proceed in an appropriate balance, maintaining the important dialogue that they need to maintain amongst themselves and to grow and flourish, the assembly movement in the next 10 centuries could very well become the dominant force of Christianity in the world. So if the Lord doesn't come, that's kind of a nice end, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your love for us. We're grateful for this wonderful chance we've had to confer together about the things of the Lord. We read, our Father, in your word in Malachi, "Then they that fear the Lord spake oft one to another." And now, Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here and their deep earnestness, which challenges my shallowness, their deep earnestness about the things of God and their faithful service, some for better than half a century. Lord, how precious they are in your sight. We thank you for everyone. And we thank you for your testimony that has gone forth to us in such a rich variety. And as our brothers have prayed before, Father, we would not be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. We thank you for this ministry. We thank you for the technological means of recording it so that we can go back and listen to it again, or that others who weren't here might hear it and be blessed thereby. And we pray for that blessing, and we pray for that multiplication. And we pray that we may indeed be obedient, and that you will grant us a fresh vision of what it means to work together as a family, thy family, so that when the angels shall behold us in our corporateness, they shall marvel that we have become so very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. We thank you, our Father. We bless your holy name. And we pray that we may glorify thy name both individually and corporately for the remainder of our term here on this tiny planet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.